Lord, you have invited us to seek you. So with a sense of anticipation, we seek you in your word. Point our lives in the right direction. Guide our minds and wills in the right way so that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. We ask that you would open our eyes, that we will see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake. Amen. John chapter 6 verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all eaten, all had enough to eat, Jesus said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." But Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Amen. Now here's a Bible trivia question for you, and you really shouldn't use trivia and Bible in the same breath, but it is a sort of like a trivia question. What's the only miracle that's mentioned in all 4 Gospels? You just read it. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that Jesus did that's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They all include it in their account of Jesus' life. For different reasons. And John includes it because John wants to tell us, to use this miracle to tell us who Jesus is. This miracle is the 5th of the 7 signs in John's Gospel. And these signs are designed to point us in the direction of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. So, what does the feeding of the 5,000 have to tell us about Jesus? Here's the first matter it highlights. It has to do with the competency of Jesus. And this sign points out that Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows what he's doing. And we see this in verses 5, 6 and 7 in the conversation between Jesus and Philip. Jesus had taken his disciples to an isolated spot in the hills on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, probably in an area which is known today as the Golan Heights. And from what is said in verse 3, Jesus was trying to get a little bit of time away from the crowds so that he could teach his disciples. A bit of peace and quiet. But all that peace and quiet that they'd hoped for was shattered when a great crowd turned up unannounced. We say it was the feeding of the 5,000, but there were 5,000 men. Never mind, and that doesn't count the wee lad who brought his packed lunch, so he was at least 5,001. What about the women and all the other kids? Some people put the estimate that the crowd at between 15 and 20,000 people. So it was a massive crowd. And they turned up unannounced. And when Jesus saw them, the crowd approaching, he said to Philip, we're going to have some guests for lunch. Look how many of them there are. How are we going to feed them? Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat, as we're in the middle of nowhere, miles from any shops? Now, just in case we're tempted to think that the arrival of all these people had Jesus stumped and he didn't know what he was going to do, John adds this comment in verse 6. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Now, Philip gave Jesus his best guesstimate. He didn't have a clue where they were going to get the food from, but maybe he was a money man and he had a shot at how much it was going to cost. A denarius was what a casual labourer earned for a day's work. And Philip had done a quick calculation in his head, and he reckoned that 200 denarii, that's the equivalent of 8 months' wages, would only buy enough to give everyone a very tiny snack. Verse 7, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. That was his reply to Jesus' question. He had no positive answer to give Jesus. All he could do was to tell Jesus what was not going to be the solution to the catering problem that was heading steadily in their direction. He didn't know what he was going to do, but he knew what it couldn't be done. Now, do you see what Jesus was trying to do with Philip? He was testing him. He was getting him to think through. Now, why was he doing that if he already knew what he was going to do? Why didn't Jesus just sort of cut out all the preliminaries and get straight to the miracle? It was because Jesus wanted Philip to begin to think and to begin to grasp that all human solutions to their problem were non-starters. He wanted Philip to realize that only Jesus could sort the problem out. He was getting Philip, by asking him these questions and getting him to think, he was refocusing Philip's thinking, switching his focus away from human competency. You know, if we had a quick whip round, we could get enough bread to give everybody a wee nibble. He was getting Philip to focus away from human competency to Jesus' competency. And does Jesus do that with us today? And the answer has to be, well, he does it all the time, doesn't he? For a whole variety of reasons, Jesus often lands us in the middle of challenging circumstances. A problem. He knows what he's going to do. He knows how he's going to get us through that challenging circumstances. But first of all, he tests us by getting us to think about a solution to what we're facing. He wants to teach us that we can't solve our own problems by our own ingenuity or in our own strength. His plan is to get us to see that our answers are really no answers at all, but actually recipes for disaster and failure. He tests us in order to get us to look away from our own competency to his competency. He knows what he's going to do, but he tests us to see if we will trust him and his competency to supply all our needs. But what do we want when we face difficult circumstances? What do we want? We want Jesus to immediately parachute into the middle of the situation like the SAS and rescue us. Isn't that right? And he doesn't do that. He tests us. He makes us wait. He brings us to the point where we are at the end of our tether and our resources. And when we've tried our own things a few times and they've made a mess of the thing and made the situation worse. Jesus works at his own pace, not ours, so that he might test us to see if we will turn away from relying on ourselves and our own ability and instead trust in him and his competency. That's the competency of Jesus. He knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. I wonder, do you believe that about Jesus? Do you believe that, especially when you're going through dark and horrible situations, when you're in not a very nice place in your life? Do you believe that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing in that situation? And very often the reason he doesn't instantly come in and do it as we would like him to do is because he wants us to wean us away from our self-reliance, from thinking that we can sort things out, to trusting in him and his competency. That's the direction this sign's pointing us to. The second matter the feeding of the 5,000 highlights has to do with the resources of Jesus, because this sign points out that Jesus uses the seemingly insignificant. And we bump into this in verses 8 to 11. At this point, Andrew pipes up and says that he's found a boy who's willing to contribute his packed lunch, if that will help. Now, his mum had made him up, well, I assume it's his mum, a piece that was made up of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, please, when you see that word loaf, do not think Kingsmill sliced pan. And when you see fish, do not think what you get with your chips when you order a fish supper from the square. Don't think along those lines. Think tiny, one-gulp scones. You know those very dainty scones you get sometimes, you know, in these posh places. You don't go to posh places, neither do I. But anyway, you know, I've heard about them. You know, you just, in they go. That's the size of the scone. And sardine-sized fish, tiny fish. The NIV translation adds the word small to help us think small. Don't think big, think small. But, says Andrew, how far will they go among so many? Andrew's not saying, Jesus, everything is sorted. Look what I've got hold of. A feed the 5,000 starter kit. No, he's emphasizing the meagerness of the resources at Jesus' disposal. His point is that this tiny meal is ludicrously inadequate to feed the huge hungry horde that's heading up the hill. He's saying, Jesus, it's nice of the wee lad to offer to help, but it's useless. Here they are, 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but so what? Now, we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus took what seemed insignificant and small and not much, and not only fed everyone, but fed them till they were fit to burst and couldn't eat another bite. And again, is that not how Jesus operates? He takes the insignificant, the small, and the not very outwardly impressive, and he uses them. Now, some of us have really got to get our heads round this. We've really got to get our heads round this, because I talk to you, and some of you think this way. You say, you've all your reasons ready why Jesus cannot use you. You've all your reasons ready. I'm not very smart. I don't know very much about the Bible. I've only been a Christian for a short time. I'm a shy person and I get very nervous. I'm not very good at speaking. And the list goes on and on. You know what your excuse is and I know what my excuse is. The reason why Jesus can't use us. Because we think that if Jesus only uses the impressive, the people who've got their act together, the clever, the people with the gift of the gab, and the naturally outgoing and confident people. That's the sort of people we think Jesus uses. Now listen to what Paul says to the church, the Christians at Corinth, about the people Jesus uses. Listen to what he says. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. You can read it when you go home. He says, "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." That's how Jesus operates. He uses the seemingly insignificant. He did so that day when he fed that great crowd. And he still does it today. That's the resources of Jesus. He uses the seemingly insignificant. Now, do you think, sitting here this morning, do you think that Jesus cannot use you because you're not smart enough, or you're not good enough, or whatever enough? If you think that way, you need to think again. You do. Because you are exactly the person Jesus uses. So, no more excuses as to why you can't do what Jesus wants you to do. He uses the seemingly insignificant, people like you and me. And that's the direction in which this sign is pointing us to. The third matter the feeding of the 5,000 highlights has to do with the economy of Jesus. Because this sign points out that Jesus wastes nothing. We come across this in verse 12. "When they had all eaten enough, he said to his disciples, 'Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted.' Everyone ate until they were full. And then Jesus gave instructions to gather up the leftovers so that nothing went to waste." Now, I don't want to stretch this until it snaps and breaks into 100 different bits. But again, is that not the way with Jesus? He never wastes anything in our lives. Think of Moses. You know the story of Moses. Moses grew up as a sort of minor royal in the court of the Egyptians. He knew that God wanted him to do something special with, in terms of leadership of his people. Hebrews 11 tells us that. And when he was 40 years old, he reached the prime of his life. And he thought to himself, if I'm going to contribute to God's plan to rescue my people from his people from Egypt, then surely this must be the time when I'm in the prime of my life. However, at the age of 40, Moses had to get out of Egypt quickly. For one thing, the Israelites rejected his leadership, and more pressingly, there was a price in his head for murdering an Egyptian. And instead of taking his place as leader of God's people, Moses spent the next 40 years in the middle of nowhere looking after his father-in-law's sheep. Seems such a waste, doesn't it? Trained in the Egyptian court, healthy, strong, vigorous, with a sense of calling? Surely, no. 40 years out in the desert, looking after his father-in-law's sheep. Such a waste. Or was it? Did God waste 40 years of Moses' life? Because at the age of 80, he returned to Egypt to lead God's people. And when he did, he was much wiser, with 40 years of life experience tucked under his belt. Also, Moses spent the next 40 years, between 80 and 120, leading the Israelites through the Sinai Peninsula, an area he knew like the back of his hand, because that's where he looked after his father-in-law's sheep flocks. But more than that, in those 40 years, Moses learnt what it was to be a foreigner and an exile. He learnt to feel that. He learned what it was to be a stranger in a strange land. That's what he called his son, Gershom, a stranger in a strange land. He learned that feeling so that when he went back to lead the Israelites, he had much more sympathy with their plight. Now, at first glance, those middle 40 years of Moses' life seem wasted, but actually they were nothing of the sort. And is that not the way with Jesus in our lives too? He wastes nothing. Sometimes, in the middle of all the clutter and rubbish of our lives, it's not easy to see this. We think we're wasting our time. We're down some side road off the main track. We imagine that we're not in the place where we think we should be. We might be going through some really discouraging circumstance and think, this is a waste of time. I ought to be doing something more telling for Jesus than what I'm presently doing. But folks, Jesus does not waste anything. Or as we'd say around these parts of the world, Jesus doesn't waste nothing. Not one single moment of our lives is wasted. Not one single experience that you and I have ever gone through is wasted. Let nothing be wasted is how Jesus operates in our lives. And we might think that things have been wasted, but they're not. They're part of Jesus' great plan and process to make us more and more like him and equip us for his service. So that's the economy of Jesus. He wastes nothing. The fourth matter has to do with the reserve of Jesus, because this signpost points out that Jesus cannot be manipulated. We find this in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, when the crowds saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Now in Deuteronomy 18, God had promised Israel that in the future he would send a prophet like Moses. Not a bog standard run-of-the-mill prophet, but one with the same kudos and standing and gravitas as Moses. And when the crowd had eaten their fill, they got very excited. They got very excited. They said, look at what Jesus did. He fed us with bread in this isolated place, just as Moses fed our ancestors with manna, bread, in the desert. Jesus must be the promised Moses-like prophet. And what was Jesus' response to that? Well, verse 15, he got offside. Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, why did Jesus not surf the wave of this popular excitement? We're told in verse 15, he withdrew because he knew that they intended to come and make him a king by force. Now, what's going on here? Galilee, where the miracle took place, was a hotbed of Jewish nationalism. It was a kind of South Armagh of Israel at the time. People were looking for a political and military leader who would spearhead an uprising against the occupying Roman authorities and boot them out of the land. And when the crowd saw Jesus act like the promised Moses-like prophet by giving them bread, they immediately thought that Jesus was this king, this political and military leader they were hoping for. If the first Moses had led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, then surely the second one could lead them out of the oppression they were suffering at the hands of the Romans and throw off their rule. That's how they were thinking. So they came to force Jesus against his will to follow their agenda and take the role of a political and military leader. But Jesus knows what they were planning and he withdraws. You see, the problem is this, that the crowd did not understand who Jesus really was. Yes, he was a king, but not as they understood a king. The way Jesus' kingdom would triumph would not be by beating the Romans in battle, but by him dying and rising from the dead. One writer has put it this way: he would go to Jerusalem not to wield the spear and bring judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and bear judgment. The crowd wanted Jesus to be their sort of king, a political and military one, and not his sort of king, a spiritual one. So when people tried to manipulate him and tried to force him to follow their agenda, Jesus withdrew. That is the reserve of Jesus. He will not be dictated to or manipulated by anyone. And how slow we are to learn this lesson. How often do we try, even as Christians who really should know better, how often do we try to use Jesus? We want to manipulate him to do what we want done and to make us feel the way we want to feel, which is good all the time, and to give us what we want. We try to rebrand Jesus so that he follows our agenda. And whenever we do that, Jesus always does the same thing. He withdraws. He withdraws. That's the reserve of Jesus. It challenges those of us who are Christians at a very deep level. Jesus is really wanting us to ask this question. He wants us to ask, am I primarily concerned about what I get from Jesus? You know, the blessings, the spiritual goodies, the merchandise he offers. Am I primarily concerned about what I get from Jesus? Or am I genuinely concerned about knowing Jesus himself, who he is? That's a question we need to constantly ask ourselves. Because if we just want to use Jesus for what we can get out of him, Jesus will do what he always does. He'll just get off sight. And we'll know nothing of his presence and his help and his nearness. The fifth matter in the feeding of the 5,000 has to do with the power of Jesus. And this sign points out that Jesus saves and keeps. Now, this incident shows that Jesus supplies all our needs. Notice how John underlines that. Everyone was allowed to eat as much bread and fish as they wanted, verse 11. And everyone was totally stuffed and fully satisfied, verse 12. But what needs did Jesus' power supply? It wasn't physical needs. That was all the crowd was interested in, as verse 26, if you want to read on, informs us. They were only interested in Jesus to have their physical needs met, their tummies filled with food. They were only interested in the sign itself. But this miracle is a sign. It points to something beyond itself and much more important than itself. This sign is pointing to how Jesus supplies all our spiritual needs in terms of saving us and keeping us until we arrive safely in heaven. And Jesus leaves, or John leaves, a trail of breadcrumbs throughout verses 1 to 15 that take us in that direction. In verse 4, John tells us that the feeding of the 5,000 took place at a time when the Jewish feast of Passover was near. And that's a huge clue pointing to Jesus' power to save. The Passover celebrated that game-changing moment in Israel's history when, by sheltering under the blood of a slaughtered and substitute lamb, the Israelites were rescued from God's judgment and set free from their slavery in Egypt. And John has already told us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the slaughtered substitute Passover lamb. He's been introduced as the Lamb of God. And Jesus is the one who rescues us from God's judgment on us because of our sin, and who sets us free from sin's oppressive control over our lives. And he does so by shedding his blood on the cross in our place. Here's the direction that this sign is pointing us to Jesus' power to save us from sin's penalty and power. And also littered throughout this passage are clues that should take us back to that period in Israel's history when they travelled through Canaan, or towards Canaan, the promised land, through the Sinai Peninsula. The biggest one is that just as God provided manna throughout the 40-year period, so Jesus gave the crowd bread to eat. And all that is pointing to Jesus' power to keep. Just as God kept his people as they travelled about in one of Earth's most inhospitable environments until they arrived safely in Canaan, so Jesus will keep us as we travel through life into all, with all its challenges and difficulties, until we safely reach heaven. And just as Jesus supplied his, or God supplied his people with water and food and guidance and protection in the desert, so Jesus will supply us with everything we need spiritually to help us to live for him in this world. But how do we experience Jesus' power to save and keep? Now, John tells us in the second section of chapter 6, as he expands on some of the lessons taught in this sign. And he tells us this important one, and we need to learn it in the church environment we live in today. Jesus does not save us and keep us by supplying us with a daily diet of miracles and spectacular stuff. He doesn't do it that way. We think, oh, you know, if Jesus, if I saw all this wonderful stuff in my life and everything was wonderful, then I would be able to live for Jesus. Jesus doesn't do it that way. That's what the crowds wanted. And Jesus tells them off for having that kind of mindset. The way to experience Jesus' power to save and keep is by faith in him. Listen to what he says. I am the bread of life. Everyone who comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and Jesus is not talking there about communion, but using the idea of eating and drinking as a picture of having faith in him. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That's the power of Jesus. He saves and he keeps. And his saving and keeping power are experienced initially when we come to him for the first time, and continually each day of our Christian lives by faith in him, by putting our trust in him, by believing in him. We're not to look to the spectacular. Jesus says that's not the way to go. We're to believe in him, to trust in him, to have faith in him. Some of you who've been up at the Ulster Hospital will know that Dundonald Baptist Church is located right beside McDonald's. And I've told you this before, but one of the Bible verses that the church, the Baptist Church, put up so that all McDonald's customers could see it, was Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And as we finish our look at this fifth sign of God, John's Gospel, the feeding of the 5,000, let me ask you this. Have you tasted how good Jesus is? Have you placed your trust in him and in him alone? Do you continue to place your trust in him and in him alone? Do you look to him and him alone to supply all your needs and to deal with all your situations? Have you tasted and seen how good Jesus is? If you haven't, why not do it today? In fact, why not do it right now as we pray? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing yourself to be the one who saves and keeps and supports and guides and protects and carries your people through the wide range of challenges and circumstances we experience. Help us to trust in you, especially when things are not going the way we expected them to go or would have liked them to go. In particular, enable us to love you for who you are and not for what you can offer us. Stay close to us each day so that we might continually taste and see how good you are. And we ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen.